For this evening's sermon text, we turn to Deuteronomy 5, verse 11. Deuteronomy 5, verse 11, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us a heart to humble ourselves before you, to acknowledge our sins and errors, to acknowledge our misunderstandings and unbelief, to acknowledge all the motives behind these things too. But Father, we would not simply wallow in our failure or be overawed by your righteousness. Father, we would be instructed and encouraged tonight. We pray that you would keep us close to yourself, having bound us to you by the blood of Jesus, our covenant mediator. For his sake, show us grace. For his sake, feed us on your word. In him we pray. Amen. In our study of the book of Deuteronomy, we have slowed down to consider each of the 10 great commandments individually, coming tonight to the third out of 10. We've noted before that the Ten Commandments, as a summary of God's moral law, are relevant to all human creatures who bear his moral image. That's all of them, though that knowledge is suppressed, though that calling has been forsaken by the children of Adam. Still, all of us are bound by the will of God, summarized here. But we've also been noting that these commandments have special relevance to us who, like Israel, have been redeemed from slavery and given new hope, and especially to us who have been, like Israel now, brought into this covenant relationship that is outlined by the book of Deuteronomy. What does it look like to have God for our God and for us to be his people? The Ten Commandments flesh that out, and the Ten Commandments will be the basis on which all of the instructions in chapters 5 through 26 will be based. So, the third commandment is weighty for multiple reasons, as are the rest of these 10. And it concerns taking God's name in vain. I'd just like to ask and answer three questions tonight as we look at our very short sermon text. First, what does it mean to take God's name in vain? Second, what are some ways we do take God's name in vain? And third, what does it cost to take God's name in vain? All those can be answered by adding other Bible texts to our text tonight, Deuteronomy 5, verse 11. In the first place, then, what does it mean to take God's name in vain? We have to know the meaning of the text itself before we can make any applications. You shall not, that's another one of those commands expressed as a statement of what will be, because it's a very strong command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To understand the command, I think the word we need to start with is name. Remember, a name in the Bible is more than a verbal label, like James or Anna or whatever your name is. We hope, of course, sometimes that names prove to have an apropos meaning. Maybe they're meaningful to us because they have a family connection. But our names are not normally accurate or prophetic descriptions of our actual character. Now, you start there. You start with a verbal label, but you go beyond that to understand what the scriptures mean here by the name of the Lord. You start with what is the actual verbal label, so to speak, the personal name by which God identifies himself to these people. It may not look like it in our English translations because we follow the old Jewish custom of rendering Yahweh as Lord in all caps. But that is, in fact, the personal name of God, and it is in our verse twice. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That name, although, curiously, we don't know exactly how to pronounce it, because the Jews, out of custom and superstition, stopped pronouncing it somewhere during the intertestamental period. That name appears to derive from the Hebrew word for being or existence. And therefore, it makes perfect sense that God explains this verbal label, his personal name, as I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or some even I will cause to exist what I cause to exist. He is the ground of being, the self-existent God, as he calls himself in the episode of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Tell them, I am has sent me to you. He is the self-existent living God, and that is reflected in his accurate verbal label, his personal name, Yahweh. But as I said, a name means more than that. A name also has to do with your reputation, with your fame. The scriptures teach us to value a good name, referring not just to the label, but to the reputation we have, right? Proverbs 22, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Ecclesiastes 7, a good name is better than precious ointment. The Lord has a name as well in this sense. God has a reputation, right? A fame to be upheld. We think not only of the name Yahweh and all that it meant, all that it stood for and communicated about the glory, the fame, the reputation of God in the ancient world, but we think too of our call to worship tonight from the New Testament, in which we are reminded of the glory of Jesus' name, right? God highly exalted him after having sent him in the form of a servant, after Jesus accomplished his work of obedience to the point of death and rises again in victory. God is giving him a name above every name. That's, again, not just the verbal letter, the five English letters that make up the label Jesus, but a reputation, a fame that is above every reputation or fame, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In this sense of reputation too, then, your name is something that can be given, as when a husband marries a wife, gives her his name. It's also something to be protected. You don't want to embarrass your family name by dragging it through the mud, by being a poor example. But we can go even further than talking about verbal labels and reputations, because reputation has to do with the perception of others. We can be, I think, even more accurate when we talk about the name of God as the self-revelation of God. How does he make himself known? This might make more sense if you think about all those Bible verses that teach us how we interact with the name of the Lord. We trust in the name of the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see, we trust what God has revealed of himself, or if you want to paraphrase it, what we know of God. Right? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in what we know of God, what God has revealed of himself. We glorify his name. That wouldn't be appropriate for just a verbal label, right? But we glorify what we know of God, what God has revealed to us, Psalm 86, 12. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name. We exalt what we know of him. I praise your name, Isaiah 25. We praise what we know of him. They will love the name of the Lord, Isaiah 56. Foreigners will love his name. They will love what they know of him. And even Romans 15 mentions praising you among the Gentiles and singing to your name. See, God's name essentially then is an extension of himself. It is a way of referring to his presence and to his character, what he's shown of himself, what we have learned of him, his great name. And again, that's just as true in the New Testament as in the Old. Think of Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What saves you? This name of Jesus? It's not a label. It's not even a reputation. It's what he's revealed of himself as the incarnate God who has loved, who has taught, who has suffered for, who has atoned for, who has rescued his people. And so we praise his name. I think our shorter catechism summarizes this very well when it says that the third commandment isn't just about a word like God or Yahweh or Jesus, but it's about anything whereby God maketh himself known. There's the idea of the name. That could be the titles of God, the attributes of God, the word of God, the works of God. He's revealing himself in what he says and what he does. He's revealing to us who he really is. In all these ways that God reveals himself are his name that we are not to take in vain. I think of that great example of God explaining his name in Exodus 34. Right? The Lord descends in the cloud to meet with Moses, who had requested to see his glory. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here's what he says: the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now that would not fit on a birth certificate. That is an expounding of his character. I'm going to tell you what I'm like. I'm making myself known to you. And not just in these words, but he's referring to how he has treated the Israelites. You can see who I really am. All the ways God has made himself known. That is the name of the Lord. And of course, we know now that God has made himself known perfectly in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who lived among us in the flesh, who showed the true heart and character of God in the work that he performed for his people. So what is the name of the Lord? It's all the ways that the Lord makes himself known. We are not to take that name in vain, we're told. Now the word take is simply the word for pick up or carry something. And that leads to a couple of different inferences. One is to take up God's name on your lips, and therefore, the sort of immediate obvious focus here in taking up God's name is don't take it upon your lips in an inappropriate way. For an example, Psalm 16, verse 4. This is a negative example. It's the sorrow of those who run after another god shall multiply, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The taking up of the name of some other god. This verbal demand, this speech demand on us, and when it comes to taking God's name in our mouth, is especially relevant to the swearing of oaths and vows. In fact, so immediately relevant is it, given the way this law gets applied in later verses and chapters, that you can even find a Jewish version of the Bible that simply says, you shall not swear falsely by the name of the Lord. It's a bit of a paraphrase, but it has this idea of taking up God's name, which would have been for the purpose of swearing oaths and vows. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, for instance, we'll read in the next chapter, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So the idea of swearing is you use God's name verbally to invoke him. You invoke him as your witness. You invoke him as your enforcement to give gravitas to what you're saying. A couple of different ways you can swear. One kind of swearing is a vow. That's when you actually make a promise to God himself. Right? What I have vowed, I will pay, the prophet Jonah says from the belly of the fish. What I have promised to the Lord has special gravity because of whom I've involved this promise with, and therefore I must keep what I have vowed. But you can also swear an oath. An oath is when you are telling somebody else that you mean what you say, that you're telling the truth, or that you're going to keep your promise, and you invoke God to witness it and to enforce it. So either way, you are, whether explicitly or implicitly, you are swearing by involving God in your speech to give gravitas and credibility to your speech. And you see this kind of swearing actually all throughout Scripture. If you've ever heard some curious phrases like this, as the Lord lives, that's actually swearing by the name of God, right? It's saying, as surely as God lives, which is, of course, inviting God to not hold you guiltless under the third commandment for having invoked him, such and such is true. Or maybe you've heard this expression, may the Lord do so to me, and more. That's a way of swearing in which you are invoking God's name, saying, if I don't do what I say, or if I'm telling you a lie, may God strike me down, in effect. Ruth 1 is an example. Where you die, I will die, Ruth professes. Where there I will be buried, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth is swearing an oath there. And normally oaths then have that idea of sort of self-malediction, self-cursing. I am willing to risk the judgment of God in what I am telling you. King Solomon, who swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if the word against Adonijah does not cost him his life. So this necessity of taking up the Lord's name in your mouth carefully is obviously repeatedly applied to swearing oaths and vows in the Old Testament. It also, of course, can be applied to worship, because when we gather for worship, we are speaking to and speaking about the Lord pervasively. Really, though, it could be any speaking about, taking God's name up in your mouth of any of God's things, any of his works, word, attributes, as the Catechism summarized it. But there's an additional way, so there were actually a couple of nuances to taking up, lifting, or carrying the name. One is taking it up in your mouth, but the other would be to take it upon yourself, like a brand or a mark would be put upon a slave. To accept the name of God on you would be to say, I am labeled as God's, or I am marked as God's. It's to profess he owns you and you have given your allegiance to him. You take the name on you when you say, I'm a believer and I'm committed. And that, of course, then puts a demand not just on how we talk, but on how we live. We have claimed to have God's name on us. In fact, in an objective way, God can put his name on us. Number 6 gives you that famous benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, right? About how the priests are supposed to assure the people their sacrifices are accepted, shining face upon you. And then God says, the next verse, so they shall put my name upon the people of Israel. Isaiah 44 imagines this day too, when people will gladly consider themselves named, labeled, marked as God's property. Isaiah 44:5, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So this commandment then about God's name not being taken in vain is not just about the words that come out of our mouth. It's about God being rightly represented by his people, by the people he's named. God has a great zeal for his name, that it should not be profaned. God, in fact, rescues his people from Egypt and then later rescues them from Babylon for the sake of my name, he says. For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? God allows this as an argument in prayer from Moses at Mount Sinai or from Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. O Lord, your city and your people are called by your name. You see, the Lord defends his name that he has put upon his people. He takes pity on his people because they're bearing his name. God's great goal is to show his character, his self, his name to his creatures. And we, therefore, must not take in vain, must not degrade or dishonor the name. In vain. It's the last piece of this we need to understand. In vain. Literally, in vain is for an emptiness or for a worthlessness. We would take the name of God as a worthless thing if we spoke trivially of him, if we attached his name to a lie, like when we swear falsely, you shall not swear by my name falsely, Leviticus 19 says, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Or even we might take the name of the Lord in vain as an emptiness when we take it up for selfish or worthless purposes. To curse somebody, to deceive somebody we swore an oath to, or simply to joke about it. This language of in vain is not the same exact word that you get in Ecclesiastes over and over about vanity, 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 says the preacher. But it is somewhat similar in concept. You can see that in Psalm 89, verse 47, Remember how short my time is, for what vanity you have created all the children of man. It sounds like Ecclesiastes, but that's actually using our word from Deuteronomy. How light, how inconsequential, how ephemeral we are. And so that's what human beings are, and that's what God's name is not, and that's what we must not treat it as. Now, the flip side of this, remember our fathers in the faith have taught us that to rightly understand the commandments and rightly see how they embrace all of the other commandments, you have to look at the opposite that's being required. If God says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, what are we supposed to do? Well, the opposite of treating something as light, ephemeral, would be to treat it as weighty and consequential. You know, the Hebrew word for glory is weighty or heavy. Taking God's name in vain is the opposite of glorifying, of being in awe of the gravity of the name of God. What this commandment requires of us then is to honor the Lord and to honor all the ways he represents himself, communicates himself, honor his word, honor his works, honor his titles and attributes, honor his son, Jesus Christ. This commandment, you see, is really getting at our great purpose as human beings to glorify God, to make his name great in the earth. What is the chief end of man? We know that one at least, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To keep the third commandment, you could also say. So what does it mean to take God's name in vain? It means to take all that God has represented of himself and treat it as cheap and worthless through our lies and our jokes and our reckless living. Well, let's talk about some specific ways then in the second place tonight that we do take God's name in vain. We obviously can't be comprehensive here. If you want the comprehensive version, go to the larger catechism, which catalogs all the various instances in which the third commandment is spoken of or broken in the Bible. But just a few important ones, so we can think about how it is that we should be careful to revere, to honor the name of the Lord, instead of treating it as a vanity. One of the ways that we take God's name in vain is when we blaspheme. That's an obvious one, right? When you disparage the Lord, when you speak ill of him, or when you speak lightly or falsely of him, or you speak jokingly of him, when you evoke God and Jesus so carelessly that it insults him. But also when I think about how the Catechism summarizes this and teaches us that we are also to honor the way God reveals himself in his word and his works. Yeah, that means one of the ways we actually blaspheme God is we complain about his works of providence. When we complain about what God has done in our lives, when we charge him with error, or we harbor suspicion against him or bitterness against him, it's actually a third commandment issue. We are not rightly revering the name of God, the way he's revealed himself in his works or his word. And so before we start, you know, pointing fingers at people who go online and take the blasphemy challenge or whatever, let's be aware of our own temptation to disparage the Lord. Another way we take God's name in vain is if we wrongly swear oaths and vows. Obviously, that would include falsely swearing, right? When you take an oath in court and then you are found lying, you have committed perjury. No longer does our court system invoke the name of the Lord specifically, but that's where it comes from. But if you are under oath in court, if you attach the name of God to anything you speak, if you take an oath of office, for instance, and you take it falsely, it's a third commandment issue. Not even just when we intend to be deceptive up front, but then when we bind ourselves, we say, I will do this, so help me God, as the Lord lives, or I promise directly to the Lord himself, I will, I will, I will, and then we don't do it, when we break our vows. That's a third commandment issue. We break our marriage vows, or break our church membership vows or break our ordination vows. Ecclesiastes reminds us that though this may be common among men, the Lord will hold us to account. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Sounds like Ecclesiastes anticipates practically every unlawful divorce that's ever been excused. It was a mistake. But also there are other ways of swearing wrongly. We swear by things other than the Lord. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 10, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." Let's not swear by anything else. Remember in Matthew 5, Jesus is taken to task. The people of his generation, don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by the hairs on your head. Only swear by God, who owns Jerusalem and who owns the hairs on your head. Swear by him who the scripture said alone you should swear by, because he alone is able to witness and enforce. Jesus is not ruling out every kind of oath and vows being sworn in Matthew 5, but wrongful oaths and vows, flippant oaths and vows. There are wrong ways to swear. So our blaspheming, our swearing, another way we break the third commandment is in our hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of worshiping insincerely. Praise the name of Jesus, but I'm not paying attention or I don't really believe it. But also by the way that we live. And this is what we were talking about a moment ago, taking up God's name on you as a property label. Taking God's name on you, professing to be redeemed and to be in covenant with him, and then not living up to it. Living, as the larger catechism says, lives that are unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, or offensive. Some illustrations from Scripture of how this happens. Paul speaks to his fellow Jews in Romans 2. He says, "You boast in the law, but dishonor God by breaking the law. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You go on and on about how you're God's people and you are the possessors of God's word, and then you don't live like it. Titus chapter 1, Paul warns about people who profess to know God but deny him by their works. And Paul exhorts through Timothy, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." This is important to all of us who call ourselves Christians, all of us who have ever made a profession of faith, and all of us who are baptized. If you have been baptized and put into the visible church of Jesus Christ, you realize you have a name on you. It's not something you can see right now like a brand on your skin. But you have been baptized, as Jesus says in Matthew 28, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And will you now live unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive lives? This hypocrisy brings dishonor to the name of God that's been put on us. One more important way I'd like to point out that we can misuse God's name, break the third commandment so that we will be warned, is when we wrongly handle God's word. Remember, God reveals himself through his works and through his words. And so when we neglect the scriptures by not reading them, or when we twist the scriptures, we are messing with the name of God. Peter mentions this kind of scripture twisting at the end of his second epistle. He speaks about how Paul's letters can be hard to understand, but then the ignorant, unstable twist them to their own destruction. Paul warns about people who are given to myths and who even take the wholesome words of the apostles and turn them into a debate club type thing. Frivolity. A different doctrine does not agree with sound words and the teaching that accords with godliness. He's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words that produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. I'm pulling out of context a little bit there, but you can see he's talking about those who misuse the word of God. but perhaps the clearest example of misusing God's word, of dishonoring the way God reveals himself, is disbelieving the gospel. Here is God holding out his hands to a rebellious people, as he says to the prophet. Here is God offering mercy, like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Here is God pleading through men like the apostle, be reconciled to God. Here is God having made every provision for sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. Here is God giving you his precious and very great promises that carry in them the power of God. Here is him offering you life instead of death when the gospel is preached to you and you shrug it off. That is a taking the name, the self-revelation of God, for a vanity. May it not be true of us. So these are the ways we break the third commandment, at least some of them. The goal, of course, is the opposite, that we would glorify the Lord. And how we talk about the Lord, how we listen to the Lord, how we represent the Lord in our lives, those all add up to how we glorify the Lord. The last thing we need to discuss tonight is what it costs to take God's name in vain. Verse 11 again of Deuteronomy 5, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If we take God's name in vain, if we fail to glorify him, if we instead try to ignore him and thereby dishonor him or even disparage him, if we reject and disbelieve him, what happens? Well, first of all, that chief end we mentioned, the thing you were made for and that your soul is actually designed to find satisfaction in, will be missed. I like what John Calvin says here in his sermon on the third commandment. He says, if we were well advised, we would not need to be taught to act reverently toward God, for nature ought to bring us to that end. After all, for what reason are we created in this world? Why do we live here? If it isn't for the purpose of paying homage to him from whom we received every good and to apply ourselves to glorify his majesty, that is the end and whole sum of this life. Cost you then. You violate the third commandment, and if you go on holding God at arm's length, it would cost you the joy of worshiping him and living for his glory. The joy that may sound strange to an unbeliever, but the joy that believers know of having Jesus increase while we decrease. You'd miss it. But more importantly from our text, there's another cost besides missed opportunity. It's the cost of not being held guiltless. Again, God is zealous for his name. You have exalted above all things your name and your word, Psalm 138 says. And God has made sure that there are inescapable consequences. He will not hold him guiltless, or perhaps a little more accurately, will not leave unpunished or will not exonerate the one who takes his name in vain. God is saying here, I will not let it go. Now that's actually true of all the commands of God that we break, but it's especially relevant here because what do people do with the name of God, especially when they invoke God to swear? Is they're essentially saying, God, hold me to it. God, be my witness. God, be my enforcer. And you don't really mean it. You're taking his name in vain. God is saying, oh, don't worry. I will remember. And I will enforce, I will witness. So this is an especially apropos place to mention that God does not brush off the guilt, does not forget the wrongdoing when it comes to violations of the third command, be it blasphemy or anything else. But it's actually, of course, true of every command, that God does not sweep guilt under the rug. He does not forget about it. In fact, there is a massive retribution waiting for sinners, not just those who have specifically made a self-maledictory oath, God do so to me and more, but to all who have violated his holy will for his creatures. He will not leave guilt unpunished. And yet we know from Scripture that there is forgiveness of sins with God as well. Right, Psalm 130, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We know that you can be justified, according to Romans chapter 4, despite your sin. There is forgiveness with God. You even heard it in God expounding his name in Exodus 34. And it almost sounded like a contradiction, right? Because God was saying in Exodus chapter 34 that on the one hand, I forgive the guilty. And on the other hand, he was saying, I do not clear the guilty. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but by no means clears the guilty, visiting their iniquity on their family. Now, to understand this, you must understand what ultimately happens in the economy of God's moral government. You must understand that guilt is dealt with in Jesus Christ at the cross in such a way that God can truthfully say, he will not hold you guiltless. He will impose the very death penalty upon you that he threatened to Adam and Eve in the first place. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are in fact united to Christ, you are one with Christ, your Savior, by faith, and according to Galatians 2, you were crucified with Christ. Something happened when Jesus Christ became your head and Savior, when Jesus Christ became your mediator with whom you are one. God dealt with your guilt. He has not held you guiltless. And yet, in pouring out his wrath on Jesus Christ, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin for you. Passages like this only fully make sense when you understand the imputation of our guilt to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, an imputation that is not random or arbitrary, an imputation that is grounded on our union with Christ, the one who has that name above every name because of how much he suffered and how much he won. Now in Christ Jesus, God has kept his threat and he's kept his promise. In Christ Jesus, us blasphemers, us liars, us rebellious slaves who don't live up to the name that we're wearing, all of us are forgiven because our guilt has not gone unpunished. It has been addressed in Christ. And if God imposes now on you, Christian believer, any hardship, any correction, it is because he is treating you as sons, like Hebrews 12 says. He's teaching you to honor him, revere him, glorify him, take him seriously for your good, for your eternal happiness, not to judge you, not to harm you, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your guilt has gone somewhere. It has gone to the cross, and God is not dealing with you according to it. There's a heavy threat attached to the third commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. He takes his name in vain. And you're not really going to escape it by offering up the blood of bulls and goats. You need a Savior, Jesus Christ, who becomes sin for you. Who becomes, in the judgment of God, everything wrong that you've ever been or ever done, including your violations of the third commandment. And so at the cross of Jesus Christ, where our guilt has gone, you can see the true cost of sins like blasphemy. You can get a better measure of your own guilt, and hopefully we get a better measure, too, of our gratitude, what we owe to such a Savior. And hopefully it renews our resolve to honor him rightly, to lift up the name above every name, to bear the name into which we have been baptized in a way that is conformable. That does bring honor to our Lord. And thankfully, the very same union with Christ that caused us to be crucified in him now also causes us to live a new life in him. We have his spirit. We have his power. We have been co-resurrected, co-raised into heaven, and co-seated with him in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2. And you then, believer, having had all your wrongdoings under the third commandment blotted out, are actually now able to keep the third commandment in a way that pleases your God. You get to know him. You get to honor, to glorify his name. So what does it mean to take God's name in vain? It means to treat God's self-revelation, to treat God himself, really, like a vain, worthless thing. What are the ways we take God's name? There are a lot of them in our speech and in our life. What does it cost to take God's name in vain? It costs the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let's be thankful to him for bearing a cost we couldn't pay. And let's live for him by keeping his commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. Together with your Son and your Spirit, we would honor you. We thank you for putting your name on us. We would count it a privilege. Lord, help us not to walk in contradiction to it. Guard our speech and our lives as we leave this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.